Right, well, we're going to continue our series on justice, which we started a couple of weeks ago, then took a short break from. This is one of our key pillars of our vision as Jubilee, to talk about justice. And today we're going to be talking about what is it? What is justice? We want to understand its history and some of the terminology that's used, and also consider some of our own terminology. If we're going to talk about it, we better understand the terminology that's appropriate and biblical. And in the following weeks, we want to look at the New Testament application of justice. We want to look at Jesus and justice, the early church and justice. I think I've already said before that justice is such a huge subject. Over 2,000 references to justice in the Bible, which is at least one every page, so we're not going to be able to do it justice. Oh, that's quite clever, really. I just thought of that. But what I want to try and do is express or try and communicate some of what I personally have been learning about this subject. And I think I've already said that it's got to be more than just learning a new set of ideas or thoughts. In talking about justice, we need to experience something of God's heart so that it changes ours. It's a heart thing, not a head thing. And I'm going to be using, I think, quite a lot of stories, as well as some theology to try and help us with this. Because what I want to try and do is communicate something of the feel of justice, not just the thought of it, if that makes sense. And sometimes pictures, they say, speak a thousand words. So I'm going to use lots of pictures to try and express this to you. And I'm very much on a learning curve myself on this. I made that confession last time. It feels like something I've personally neglected to some degree, but I think we all have, because we've not all understood God's heart. But my growing conviction is that a proper understanding of justice must change the way that we live. It's not just in the big stuff, but in the small things. It's actually going to impact our lives. It's not enough to get to the end of this series and just start a project, saying, oh, we've done justice, we better start a project now. Or just send more money and say, oh, well, that's it, box ticked, justice done. We've got that part of the church sorted. Because justice is about a lifestyle which starts here in the church. Actually, it's interesting because I often just review what God's been saying to us over the year. So I look at some of the talks I've done and some of the things I felt God's led me to do. And it's just been amazing to me to see how many times we've actually talked about justice without me actually realizing it. I mean, just take the last few weeks even, that we talked about serving one another as Christ serves us. That's to do with justice. We've talked about loving one another as Jesus has loved us. We've talked about standing beside one another as we go through difficulties, fighting giants. That's justice. Standing up against the injustice of a lady in her early 40s with three young children who's only been given 3 months to live because of cancer. That's justice. And it's injustice that she should have to go through that. So justice has got to impact and invade our lives. It's got to fill our conscience. It's got to affect the culture of the church. Justice isn't just something we do. It's something that we are. I want to try and keep reiterating that through this series, because I think there is always a temptation in us to try and say, yes, so therefore I've got to do this, or therefore we better do that. And there is that aspect to it, but actually primarily we've got to get it here. We've got to get it here. Okay, so what is justice then? Lord, I just pray that you would invade our hearts this morning. Lord, I ask you for your anointing on us as a whole congregation to hear your heart. I'm going to do my best, Lord, but I just pray, would you turn up and would you speak things to our hearts that change our lives in this series? Lord, would you help me to communicate what you want to communicate? in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is justice? Well, broadly, it's the opposite. Oh, I've got to say, I've got to stick to my notes today, because otherwise I'm never going to get through all this. So if I'm wandering off, just start waving at me or something, because there's no way that I'll get through everything. So, Steve, okay, that's your job. Just wave.
I'll pinch you for me.
Yep, that's fine. A little pinch will do fine. Okay. So injustice, there you go, I deviated there. So you failed. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so what is justice? Broadly, it's the opposite of injustice. And injustice is everywhere, and it's more easy to identify, actually. So it's a good way of looking at it. The world is full of injustice, but I want to give you some examples. Consider this story that I read this week. It's dated November 2010, actually, in Associated Press. It's a news article from Augusta Gazette. U.S. Marine reservist collecting toys for children was stabbed when he helped stop a suspected shoplifter in eastern Georgia. Best Buy sales manager Orwin Smith told the Augusta Chronicle that the man was seen on surveillance cameras Friday putting a laptop under his jacket at the Augusta store. When confronted, the man became irate, knocked down an employee, pulled a knife and ran towards the door. Outside were four Marines collecting toys for the services branch's Toys for Tots program. Smith said the Marines stopped the man, but he stabbed one of them, Corporal Philip Duggan, in the back. The cut didn't appear to be too severe. The suspect was transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken leg, possible broken ribs, assorted lacerations and bruises he obtained when he fell trying to run after stabbing the Marine. The suspect, whose name was not released, was held until police arrived. The Richmond County Sheriff's Office said it is investigating. Now, the interesting thing about this story for me is that actually the last part of the story isn't true. He didn't actually have his arms broken and legs broken and broken ribs and all that sort. He was actually just arrested, charged, and he's now in jail. In fact, some wit had actually added in that paragraph and circulated the slightly distorted news article on the web, and many people thought it was true. But I think this illustrates the desire that many have for some kind of justice where those that are wronged get their own back, or at least witnesses to some kind of payback solution. After all, a lot of movies are based around that. You just can't wait for that guy. It's usually somebody like Harrison Ford has been beaten up and all the rest, and he suddenly turns it all around. World domination is overthrown because Harrison Ford is stressed again. You know, a lot of movies are built around that kind of idea. And we might even have some sympathy for it. I don't know what you thought about that story or how it made you feel. I was recently reading about the work of the Jewish resistance, which was formed during the Holocaust, which it's now been revealed continued on for many years following the war by a group of Holocaust survivors who formed a vengeance group called DIN. These guys, they hunted down and executed former Nazis. So there's all sorts of mysterious endings of Nazis' lives. Car accidents. Just suddenly falling downstairs. A poisoning incident. And it's all very mysterious and they've never been able to prove. So this has all come out fairly recently. And the DIN justified their actions on the basis that despite the terrible injustice of the killing of 6 million Jews, more than 1 million of them children, no one was actually brought to justice for this heinous crime. I say no one, but of course there were 24 at the very top of the Nazi party who were tried at Nuremberg, although some of those got off. But it takes more than 24 to kill 6 million people, I think you'd agree. So consider these mind-numbing statistics. This is from Jonathan Friedland, writing in The Guardian. He says, after the war, Allied officials identified 13.2 million men in Western Germany alone as eligible for automatic arrest because they had been deemed part of the Nazi apparatus. Fewer than 3.5 million of these were charged, and, of course, of those, 2.5 million were released without trial. That left about 1 million people, and most of them faced no greater sanction than a fine or confiscation of property that they had looted, a temporary restriction on future employment, or a brief ban from seeking public office. By 1949, 4 years after the war, only 300 Nazis were in prison. From an original list of 13 million, just 300 paid anything like a serious price. I don't know about you, but I found that appalling, shocking, and it made me really quite cross. Is this justice? No. Is what the Jewish resistance did in response to this injustice, their so-called vengeance operations, justice? Well, some say it would. Were they justified? Some say so. Others just wish it was. Because I think we'd all agree that in the end, vigilante justice can never be condoned or encouraged, however it makes us feel. Because it would just end in such confusion and bias and chaos and all sorts of other things. But there's no doubt about it that when we are faced with injustice, when there's a lack of equality, where there's a lack of fairness and evidence of a perpetrator facing their just deserts, we're motivated to call for justice. I don't know if you felt it as I was talking about it, the indignation of it. It's such an inherent part of us. It rises from the depths of us, and we say, that's not right, and something has got to be done. I could have chosen all sorts of different stories to illustrate that. But what you're feeling when that happens is a hatred of injustice and a desire for justice that God feels about every form of injustice. Injustice that perhaps we wouldn't even recognize. The big ones are obvious and they impact on us all. The smaller or more hidden ones that affect minority or those that the world has deemed unimportant don't impact us in the same way at all. And so what I want to say at this point is I want you to hold on to that feeling that you might have just had a flash of as I was talking about the Holocaust, perhaps. I want you to hold on to that feeling. Lord, I want to ask you to magnify it for us. Help us to feel that kind of injustice, that kind of indignation about all forms of injustice. And I deliberately started by using examples of crime because it's a documented fact that for some reason we tend to find it easier to see injustice when we're threatened by those above us or those that are against us. So governments or some superior power like a knife-wielding thief, than we do for those who are perceived to be below us or perhaps weaker than us and are no threat to us. It's just a human fact that that's how it is. See, when we're threatened, we'll just say so easily, the law should have protected me, or it should have punished them. It's just so simple. We can understand that. And it certainly is an expectation that we have from living in this country. We expect to be protected from violence. It's just an expectation that we have. And this is because at the core of understanding justice is the battle with our own self-centeredness and worldview. When it affects me, I feel the injustice of it. When it affects somebody else that I don't, you know, really identify with, I don't feel the same thing at all. And also, we can't help but look at the world through our own prejudices and worldview. our filters. And if we do see it, we tend to respond in out of a sense of guilt or obligation rather than heartfelt Jesus-inspired compassion. And I don't want us to be motivated like this. I just want to read to you something that really moved me, actually. It kind of shook me up slightly. It's from a book called Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. Harvey Kahn. He was a missionary for many, many years in Korea. Let me just read this to you. After 7 years of my 12 in Korea as a foreign missionary was spent doing evangelistic work with prostitutes, my initiation into that ministry Over 7 years of my 12 in Korea as a foreign missionary was spent doing evangelistic work with prostitutes. My initiation into that ministry came simply because of the large number of those unreached peoples, and because I thought that they were rather clearly sinners. I saw them as in rebellion against God and needing repentance, and I went calling them to faith. I defined their needs in terms of how I had seen needs in a North American pastorate, and the fruits of my initial encounters were very few. The young women listened but never left prostitution. No one changed. The breakthrough came when one person began to change. I changed. As I worked with the women, I gathered more information about the system of which they were a part. I learned that many of them had entered prostitution because it was often the only work they could find in an Asian male-dominated culture. The war had destroyed their links with the extended family system, and often they were the senior breadwinners. There were brothers and sisters to take care of. Frequently, the young women came from rural homes looking for a quick money in the big city. Personal problems at home or a bad economic year sent them looking for a better way. They were met at the trains by the pimps who offered them a place to stay for the night. In the home, they were gang raped. When they got ready to leave, they were informed they had to pay for the room and board. They couldn't and found prostitution the only way to pay their debts. After a few weeks of this, their debt was paid for by another brothel owner, and they were moved closer to the 38th parallel. They had become slaves of a system from which they could never break free. Their debts were always higher than their ability to pay. They found themselves imprisoned and oppressed, their humanity buried in shame and guilt. All this information began to change my attitude. I started suspecting my own early motivations. Was it sin I had really seen, or the violation of middle-class morality? At this stage, my early sympathies seemed more like culture than anything. I became compassionate. It's quite moving, isn't it? I wanted to start like this, really, because there are some major challenges, I think, in getting to grips with justice. And I want us to keep these in mind as we talk about biblical justice now and do a bit of theology. And where I think we also find the safe motivation for taking up the needs and causes of others that are not able to do so for themselves. So let's talk about biblical justice then. And so to do this, we're going to have to learn a bit of Hebrew, because biblical justice is made up of two different Hebrew words, which are always used together. And I've got to give credit to my friend, he's becoming a friend of mine, Tim Keller, who wrote Generous Justice in his explanation of these two words, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, so I am reliant on others more clever than me. But he does it rather well, so I want to use some of his ideas and thoughts. But in English, these two words that make up justice, or the concept of justice, are simply the word justice and righteousness. And these words are almost always used together, so I'm just going to explain those to you. First of all, could you turn to Zechariah chapter 7? There's a prize for anybody who finds it first. Zechariah chapter 7. Ah, just turned to Zephaniah. There you go. It's a good job I've got it written down, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Yep. Well, Vicky, prize to Vicky is a flower. It's a little flower, which is just a wonderful bookmark. Yeah. I'll sign it later. Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. So this is an example of the use of this word justice. Administer true justice. Please note the balance or the context of this word, which I'm not going to go into lots of detail on, but just to note it, the context of the word justice is mercy, compassion, and the oppressed. That is always the case. The Bible always puts justice in the context of mercy, compassion, and the oppressed. Now, this word justice in Hebrew is the word mishpat, and that occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament, and its meaning is basically to treat people fairly. And so justice, first of all, that has all kinds of implications, is about fairness. First and foremost, it's about fairness. So Leviticus 24:22, God warns Israel to have the same mishpat rule of law for the foreigner as for the native, which means judging every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social status, so that anybody who does anything wrong in Israel gets the same penalty and the same treatment. There's an equality, a fairness about that. But justice is also about rights. So it says in Proverbs 31:9, defend the rights, that's the word again, mishpat, defend the rights of the poor and needy. It's rights, it's about giving people their due, and that means punishment or protection, depending on the context. So give them their rights, punishment or protection. It's also worth noting that every place this word comes up in the Old Testament, several classes of person come up. It's always the widow or the fatherless, the alien, which is actually the word foreigner rather than alien. It's not people with green heads and that sort of thing. Fatherless, the alien, or the poor. So justice is also about the disadvantaged. Remember what I said about the context of the use of that word is very often the mercy, compassion, and the oppressed. So today, and I'm using that word disadvantage as a kind of coverall, because there are these different categories, but the Bible talks often about the widowless or the fatherless or the alien or the poor, or maybe just two of them, as a kind of a shorthand for the disadvantaged in that community. And today we might include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, many single parents, and the elderly in this list, the disadvantaged in our society. It's not to say that God hates the rich. God hates actually preferential treatment for anybody. It is mercy. It's merely that injustice is more easily performed against people who are poor and without the means or social status to defend themselves. So they need others to do this for them in a way that perhaps the rich don't need it, which is why God has such an emphasis on the poor, but there's no reason why, presumably, the rich can't also be disadvantaged in some way. The rich get sick. The rich get lonely. The rich lose everything. And so it doesn't just mean that we have to look after the poor, but there is definitely an emphasis on that. So Mishpat is about fairness, the rights of all, and especially the disadvantaged. And I think we get that. I think we understand that. But it doesn't really deal with our motivation for living like this, for helping those people, for getting involved with those people. What is our motivation? Why should we do justice? Well, the first thing about mishpat is that it reflects on, firstly, the character of God. And I think this is a staggering thing, actually. See, God was so concerned to teach Israel about his standards of justice because they were his people. And they represented him to all the nations of the world. One of the key texts for this is in Deuteronomy 4. If you just turn to Deuteronomy 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. And read verses 5 to 8. So this is actually Moses speaking. He says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Why? For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us wherever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting out to you today? Be careful and watch yourselves closely so you don't forget these things.'" So justice is about God's character. It reflects on him. Israel's told that it should keep God's commands, so the nations of the world will look at the way they do justice and run their society based on God's laws and be attracted to God, be attracted to his wisdom and his glory. They'll compare it to other nations and say, wow, they've really got something because of their God. As Tim Keller says, this is why we can say that if we dishonor the poor, we insult him. And if we're generous to the poor, we honor him. That's Proverbs 14. This, I think, challenges me, or has challenged me, perhaps more than anything, to realize that it's a reflection on God, the way that I handle justice. How I walk around. We are ambassadors of Christ. How we behave reflects on him. We either do God good or we do him disgrace. Think about how the church is perceived in the world today. Do you think the world likes what they see? How we treat one another? How we interact with the world? Quite often I'm embarrassed. The thing that we need to get hold of is caring for the disadvantaged, dealing favorably with them, is how God likes to be known. It's his character, it's who he is. And so I'd say that the doing justice is something that reflects not only on the character, but the personality of God. It's what he's like. I mean, it's how he introduces himself. It's how he identifies himself and is known time and time again. God is introduced like this. So in Deuteronomy 10, 18, it says, "The Lord your God," now what's he going to say about himself? This is what he says about himself. "Defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." The Lord your God, he's powerful, he's amazing, he does amazing miracles. No. "The Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, loves the alien." Psalm 68, 4 to 5. "The Lord your God, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows." Wow! Doesn't quite have that ring about it, really, does it? You know? But that's what our God is like. Isn't he wonderful? Do you love him? Aren't you glad that he doesn't just like the company of kings? He likes people like me and you. It's amazing when you consider that it's so opposite to what you might think God was like. Who would you think God would choose to identify with? The weak and the failing? Paul says, the foolish, not many wise. That's who he identifies with. We're the foolish, he says. Not to do this, not to get this, sullies his good name. We misrepresent him to the world. It also says something, I think, about whether we truly know him when we don't understand that identity that he has. Have you got this part of his character? Do you know him like this? Is he the God of your failures as well as your successes? That's how you know. That's how you know if he associates with failures or not. Is he the God of my failures? Does he associate with me? Anybody failed this week? Is he still God? Does he still love you? He's the God of your failures. I'm off on one. You didn't pinch me. So, that's justice. We know what it's about. It's fairness. It's rights. We know why we should do it, what our motivation should be. It's not because we feel guilty or bad about it. It's not legalistic. It's not obligation. Jesus looked on the multitudes. It says he was moved with compassion. Something happened in his heart that compelled him to act. That's what justice is. And if we don't get this, if we don't allow this to impact our hearts, then we don't represent God correctly. Our God, who we love, and who cares about us when we mess up. We don't communicate him. Anybody in Solihull yesterday? Did you see the preachers on the street? Not good. Look at the second aspect. I'll just leave that hanging, I think. But you can ask me about that afterwards. But look at the second aspect of justice, which is righteousness. It's a word that's often, as I said, used at the same time. Righteousness. I might struggle with pronouncing this. I've been practicing all week. But the Hebrew word is tzedakah. Oh, did it. Tzedakah. It means being just or being righteous. Jeremiah chapter 22. Okay, Jeremiah 22 verse 3. I'm there. Jeremiah 22 verse 3 says, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in his place. Just and right. Do what is just and right. Do what is like God. Do what is like God. Do what is according to God's standards. Do that. But we've got a problem there. How can we? How can we? How is it possible when we all know that we've all fallen short and sinned of God's standards? None of us are righteous. None of us have lived right. Paul says it, doesn't he? Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. How can we do it unless we get hold of what Paul then goes on to say in verse 22 of Romans 3, this righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no one righteous unless we get a righteousness from the one who is righteous. We can't be like God unless we are connected to God, unless we live like him, unless he lives through us, unless we live out his righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not about what we do again. OK, Because if it is, we're in trouble, okay? It's about who we are. It's about what God has done and what he has made us. The righteousness that comes from God. And righteousness is primarily about being right with God. Primarily, that's what it's about. From whom all righteousness is imputed. Righteousness is imputed. It's given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Alec Motyer, who's a theologian, greatly respected, who writes that righteousness is those right with God, and therefore, okay, those that are right with God, watch me, right with God, that's right, that relationship there is right, and because of that, righteousness affects or puts right all the other relationships in our life. There you go, there's the cross, the perpendicular and the horizontal. That's his picture for us. So because I'm righteous with God, because I've been made right with him, that affects all the other relationships I have in the world too. Do you know that? It affects all the other relationships. Because he's forgiven me much, because he's loved me much, because he's served me much, you also must forgive. You also must love. You also must serve. That's the cross. That's the message of the cross. So righteousness is not just about being right with God, it's also about being right with others. So according to Keller, this word is not exclusively about private morality, sexual purity, prayer, or Bible study. We often think of that. Oh, he's a righteous man. He prays every day. He does this. He does the other. Primarily, righteousness is social. It's social because it's all about relationships. So firstly, my relationship with God. Secondly, my relationship with everybody else. It's all about relationships. It affects the way that we live and the way that we conduct all of our day-to-day relationships. So don't think you can get away with just being right with God and not being right with everybody else. It doesn't work like that. That is not righteousness. Right with God, and because of that, I must be right with everybody else. Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, how can I forgive you? That's the measure. So with our families, in the church, in our society, do we deal with everybody else with fairness, generosity? Do we deal with people ethically? Do we deal with them with gentleness? Do we deal with them with care and consideration? In other words, do we act like Christians in the way that we live? Or do we just talk like Christians? Awful when you get that. Lots of Christian talk, lots of Christianese, lots of words, no actions. James says, and I think this is probably one of the best summaries of the whole doctrine that I'm trying to declare to you today. James says this, he says, religion, which is the only time it's used in the whole Bible, that word, that means religion that everybody can see. So your faith and the way that you live it out. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. If you say you're a Christian, this is the only way God will be actually pleased with you. In the way that you live out your faith. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's to do with those relationships. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's to do with that relationship with God. Pure religion. You want pure religion? You want to be a proper Christian? Sorry, I can't think of any other way of putting it. Do you want to be a real Christian? Yeah? Anybody? That's how you do it. Pure religion that God our Father accepts. Are you living pure religion or just hot air? That's how the message puts it. Is this pure religion or is it just hot air? Just all talk? No, pure religion is lived out. It changes your life. It changes the way that you live. Wow. So let me just summarize. Justice and righteousness come together. The best way of explaining justice is to talk about social justice. Social justice. Which is why in our vision statement we say that Jubilee is to be an active church which demonstrates that Jesus is very much alive in our society today through social justice. Tzedakah and Mishpat. And you know, I think the church has a very special responsibility in the world in this area of social justice. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If, as we have seen, justice is not just about fairness, the law, and the disadvantaged, but also about the character and the person of God, so not just those things that we can get hold of, the fairness, the law, the disadvantaged, the needs, but it's also about the character and the personality of God, then who else but the church who knows him can actually really do justice? Yeah? How can anybody else actually do biblical justice if they don't know God? We can be very humanist in the way that we look at these things. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'll come to that in a second. But just now, stick with this. Who else but the church and those that are in relationship with God can actually do justice? Secondly, if righteousness can only come from being right with God, being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who else can truly do what is right? How can you do it with pure motives? How can you do it with genuine compassion? A lot of us can feel moved and upset and all the rest, but how can we actually do it with pure hearts and right motives? I don't know if you've ever discovered this, but helping somebody very needy can stir up some things in us that are not completely godly. If we do it out of a humanist sort of, I want to help somebody, you actually get a reward out of that. Have you noticed? You get a reward. What's that reward? I feel good. Oh, I feel good about that. I've helped someone. That's brilliant. Oh, I feel like a better person. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm saying that is not biblical justice. That's not what God is talking about. What God is talking about throughout the whole Bible is, I want you to see people as I see them. I want you to love people for me. I want you to represent me to them. I want them not to know you and think, oh, you're a good person, you've helped me. He says, I want them to see me in you. That's biblical justice. That's the difference. See, there's an awful lot of people who do projects, humanitarian aid, social action all around the world. And listen, they do a fantastic job. I'm not rubbishing that. I'm not against it. I don't think it's wrong or anything like that. All right, just so that we're clear. Actually, some of these organizations do it better than we ever could. A lot of them do. They've got more money, they've got more influence, they've got more people, they've got more skills. I'm not trying to compete. And some people here today may even be called to be involved in some of those organizations. And I would encourage that and endorse it and want to support you in it. Or in social services or teaching or nursing. These things. That doesn't mean we have to do it all or that we are skilled enough to do it all. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? But these things that we're talking about in terms of biblical justice here have to start here, in our hearts, in the church. It's got to affect the culture of the church and how we live and how we treat one another. So our religion has got to be Christian. That's a word that's just been so overused. We've got to live like Christians. Our outward appearance has got to be acceptable to God. It's got to reflect what is actually going on in our hearts. Are we living justly and righteously? Do these things even affect how we live? I don't know if I can drill it down any more than that at the moment. Perhaps I just need to leave you to think about it. We are going to come back to this in future weeks. But I'm trying to get this point over, that there is a difference between what other organizations do and what the church is called to do and what we are called necessarily to be. What the church is called to be. It's salt, it's light. It affects our community and it affects the way that we live. Let me finish with just reading a passage in the book of Job. Don't turn to it, just listen for a minute. Because I think this illustrates what this kind of righteousness or just living looks like. Job chapter 29. This is Job's testimony, if you like. This is how he thinks it's right to live. There's loads more in the book, but I'm just going to read you a short passage. He says, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness, tzedakah, as my clothing. Justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban. I wore it. Everybody could see it. I lived it. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from the teeth. Guys, I can teach till I'm dead. Unless God communicates this to us, unless we can get it, I will fail miserably. So can we just stand? I'm just going to ask God to take my words and use them. Lord, I just pray, Lord, will you affect our hearts this morning? Would you change the way that we live? Already, Lord, when we talk about these things, we are counting the cost. Lord, you didn't worry about that when you laid down your life. Lord, you've made us righteous, putting us in proper relationship with you. Help us, Lord, through the justice that you've shown to us and the righteousness you've given to us, to live differently ourselves. As we go from here, Lord, it's not just about, oh dear, what do I need to do? But what do I need to be? What does it mean, really, to be a Christian? What is it to be a born-again person? What does it really mean? It means to have your heart. Lord, would you give us your heart? Would you change our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to be more instinctive about reaching out and not so cerebral? Lord, make us heart people. Make us heart people. Make us compassion people, Lord Jesus. Would you make us lovers of men? Would you make us lovers of one another? Even here amongst us, there's a need for justice. There's a need for righteousness. Even here, Lord Jesus, there's a need for us to show compassion for one another. To show compassion, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we just want to open our hearts to you and say, Lord, would you have your way with us? And let us be Christians, true Christians in the world today, for your glory. Jesus, we want you to be talked about. We want you to be glorified through our lives. We want people to see Jesus when we serve them, when we love them, when we touch them, when we get involved with their lives. Holy Spirit, give us the grace to live differently and to be like Jesus, to be true Christians for your glory. Amen.